Turn now to the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading, you can look to Psalm 48 and put a finger there. In Psalm 48, that will be our Old Testament reading and our sermon passage for tonight. But we'll begin by reading Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. So we'll be reading Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 29, and then Psalm 48. I ask you to stand now for the reading of God's Word, out of respect and reverence for God's Word, and now give your attention to it. Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 29, and Psalm 48. Listen to God's Word now. If you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words make the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Turn to Psalm 48. Psalm 48, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled, they came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic, they took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come to your most holy and precious word, and we need your spirit to understand. So please work in us. Give us ears to hear, hearts to understand. Lord, the ability in our lives to work. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as most of you know, I spent a good portion of my life up until college, through college, playing baseball, and as such, I became very familiar with a movie. I'm not sure if many of you have seen it, an old baseball classic called The Sandlot. The Sandlot was a fun movie. It's about a young boy named Scotty Smalls who moves to a new town during the start of the summer. He has no friends. He doesn't know what he's going to do. But then he runs into this group of people, and they begin to teach him the culture and the ways of sandlot baseball, which is kind of pickup backyard baseball. As the story continues, he's kind of brought under the wing of a guy named Benny the Jet Rodriguez, and he's teaching him how to play baseball and how to do various things. And Smalls is not a very athletic person. And one day they're playing, and Benny hits the baseball so hard that the cover rips off the ball. And they're all amazed, but Benny's actually upset because they actually no longer have a baseball to play with. And so Smalls, in his desire to please his new friends, runs back to his house, grabs a baseball and that he had seen in his stepfather's office, and brings it back out, and they're able to play. And would you know it, that the first he gets to bat, since it's his ball, and the first thing he does is hits it over the fence into the backyard of a neighbor who has a large dog called the Beast, and they're not able to get the ball back. And the rest of the movie is about how to get that ball back. But then Smalls is very upset. There's something unique about this ball. He says that this ball was not just any ball. It was a ball signed by what he says some woman named Babe Ruth. But if you know anything, I know some of you who laughed understand that Babe Ruth was one of the greatest baseball players that ever lived. He's third now in the career home runs in Major League Baseball history. And Smalls is devastated, and the rest of the movie is him trying to work through that problem. Now, you may not be into the practice of spending tremendously huge amounts of money to buy some sort of object with somebody's autograph on it. There are a lot of people who spend thousands and even millions of dollars for pieces of paper with a picture on it and some writing of this person's name. You may not approve of that practice, but you must all, if you're a Christian, you must all approve of the principle that's behind that practice. And what is the principle? What is actually being taught to us in this whole area of sports memorabilia? It's this. You take a simple object, a common object, a baseball card, a picture, something of that nature, and then on that simple and common object, you place a name from someone who is famous, from someone who is very well renowned for his ability or her ability even. And when you take that name and put it on something that was common and simple, that object isn't common anymore, and it's not simple anymore. Because this piece of property has now, it bears the name of someone who is very popular, very famous. And for that reason, because the object is identified with the person, that object now has a tremendous amount of value in the eyes of some people. Now the reason we can't reject that is this. We're reading in Psalm 48 of the recollection. It's the remembrance of some great act that God did for His people in the Old Testament. And if you think about it, God's people in the Old Testament, what was unique about them? There was actually nothing really unique about them. There were a bunch of people who went down to Egypt, became slaves for a long time, were brought back out. They were weak. They were often prone to straying and leaving the things that God had taught them to do. Their land was not something that was very, it didn't stand out geographically. And yet, God had made a difference between them and the world. You could look at a farmer in Jerusalem tilling up his wheat field, and the farmer and his wheat field would look like any other farm or wheat field or anything in the Middle East. You could see the same thing down there in Edom, the same thing over there in Moab, the same thing down in Ammon. And yet the difference is what? The difference is God had placed His autograph on one and not the other. God had placed His name, the Bible says, on one and not the other. God had chosen Jerusalem. God had chosen Israel to put His name there. And because He did that, these people were no longer simple. They were no longer common, but they were people set apart for a special purpose for God's glory. And so it is true for the church in the New Testament. The church, in many ways, you see a perfect parallel between what He did there in the Old Testament and what He does in the New Testament, because really, as the Bible teaches us, that the church in the New Testament is the New Testament Israel. What's special about you? What's special about this place? There is nothing unique about us. There is nothing unique about this building. There is nothing unique about the church and the people other than the fact that God has gathered them together and placed His autograph, His name, upon them. And as we look at this psalm, what we're going to see is that the worth of God's church arises from the glory of the church's God. The worth, the tremendous worth, you're not even able to estimate the worth. The worth of God's church arises from the glory of the church's God. And this is a very important thing for us, isn't it? It's a very important thing for us in today's age where very few people have a good and biblical view of what the church is. Very few people understand how glorious God is and why He is pleased to work in His church and how He is continuing to build up His church and sustain it. And so we must pay very close attention tonight as we'll learn that the worth of God's church arises from the glory of the church's God. And we're going to look at this at 4 points. You have those 4 points there in your bulletin. So we begin here with the place of glory. The place of glory. Look at verse 1 again in Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. The glory that belongs to the church begins with God Himself. And the psalmist begins this psalm, this remembrance of some great feat that God had done for His people by this statement, great is Yahweh, great is Jehovah, great is the Lord. Now that word, great, we kind of throw that around a lot, don't we? A lot of words in the Bible that have a lot of meaning in them, we just kind of use them very often and they become simple and common and don't really mean a lot to us. But think about this. What does it mean when He says, great is the Lord? We often use the word great as we say, hey, great job. That was a great meal. That was a great game. But what are we saying when we say that? When we say that God is great, we're saying that God has this status that is far above any status that we can find in this world. He is high above us. He is in heaven. We are on earth. And we have to use this word great, glorious, above us, great as the Lord. That is the foundation. That's the place. That's the root of the glory that the church has. It's from God. And look at the relationship now. It says, great is the Lord, and therefore, what is to happen? Greatly is He to be praised. There's kind of a connection. If you look in a mirror, you will see the reflection of your face. There's an equality. It's equal, right? If it's a good mirror. And what the church should do is it should mirror back to God His glory. God is great, and therefore, just as great as He is, so greatly, we ought to be about the work of praising Him and giving Him the worship that He deserves. And to give you just a picture of how great God is, you know what the Bible describes God as? The Bible says that God is humbled. God has to humble Himself to look upon the heavens and the earth. Everything that He made, not even that's sinful. But God looks at the heavens and the earth, and even looking at that is an act of Him lowering Himself. Lowering Himself to our level. And that's not even to mention when He comes and saves us. Where He comes even to the point where He becomes a man, where the Lord Jesus Christ came and gave up His life for sinners. God is great. And for these reasons, He's greatly to be praised. But what's the other aspect here? The place of glory first, it begins with God. But there's a specific place on earth that they're talking about here, that the psalmist was talking about, where God's glory dwells. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised where? In the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. It's the joy, the city of the great king, Mount Zion in the far north. It's the joy of all the earth. You see, the source of glory is God Himself, but the place of glory where He is worshipped and praised is in His city. There's a place of worship. Now think about it. What other places could God have chosen to be His place of dwelling or His residence or His worship? You see, He could have gone to Babylon, that great city that Nebuchadnezzar walked out and looked upon and said, look at this huge, tremendous city that I have made. It's a glorious thing. He could have set it somewhere else, anywhere else, in Egypt, a place that was terrifying to the rest of the world for so long. But what he did is he put it in Jerusalem. He chose Jerusalem. And do you remember the reason that he gives for saying that he chose Jerusalem and the people of Israel? He didn't say it's because you were great. He didn't say it's because you were powerful. Do you remember what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 7? He says it's because you were the least. Because everybody else was better than you. That's why I loved you. I set my love upon you because you were nothing. And he chose to get glory for himself in that way. So God's city is a place of glory because it's the place of his worship. That's where he is worshipped. It's also the place of God's glory because it's possessed by God. Look at the language that's used here in verses 1 and 2 to describe the city of God, to describe Jerusalem, or as we can also say now, to describe the church. It's this holy mountain. It's beautiful in elevation. And let's actually put question marks after each of these phrases. Is Mount Zion, is it really beautiful in elevation? Is it really the joy of all the earth? Is it really there in the far north? Is it really the city of the great king? Mount Zion, really? You see, we read this morning, Deuteronomy 4, there's no other nation that was like this nation. No other nation had these laws. No other nation had this worship. No other nation had this God. And because God dwelt there, the psalmist can write without any falsity here. It's beautiful in elevation. He doesn't have the eye, one writer said here, we cannot have the eye of a geographer here, but we have to have the eyes of a divine. We have to have a theological eye here. God dwells there. Therefore, this mountain is beautiful in its elevation. It's the joy of all the earth. It's what I prayed about earlier. That's one day God has promised that the nations will stream to the house of the Lord. Go to the mountain of the house of the Lord. This phrase here, the Mount Zion in the far north, it's a phrase that's used in other places that talks about how it's exalted, lifted up high. It's the city of the great king. This was written way after the days of David and Solomon. It's looking forward to God, the great king, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God's city is a place of glory because it's the place of his worship. It's possessed by God. That's why you can use all this language. But it's also protected by God. Look at the end of verse 3. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. People spend tremendous amounts of money. Maybe you even spend certain amounts of money on safes, on security systems, on surveillance systems, different ways, even medicine, ways to protect our children. We spend money to protect things. Why? We protect the things that are precious to us. We put locks and various ways to monitor it. We protect what is precious to us, and God's city is protected by God because it's precious to him. And we'll see, as we look at the next point here, the attack on glory, why it is so important that God protects his city. Look at verses 4 through 8. It says here, "For behold, the kings assembled, they came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded, they were in panic. They took to flight, trembling took hold of them there. Anguishes of a woman in labor." You see, look at three things under this point here, the attack on glory. And the first is the way of the world. What is the way of the world toward the church? The way of the world that the Bible describes is not a way of peace. It's not a way of wanting to join with the church, God's people. It's a way of hatred. And do you know why people throughout the world hate the church? Do you know why people try to kill and do kill Christians and persecute Christians? Do you know why that happens? Because the unbelieving world hates not simply the church, but they hate God. They want to destroy God. And the church is the picture in this world that God continues to work in the hearts of men and women. And boys and girls. The church is the visible expression of God's rule in this world. And so the world who hates God so much, though sometimes we can't really see that, they will try to kill the church to remove the witness of God. And yet God has promised, and we can be thankful. This is part of what it means when Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You see, The way of the world is to hate God, hate the church, and attack. But look at the words here. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. It says, the kings of the earth assemble, kind of echoing the words of Psalm 2, isn't it? Where the kings gather together, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, trying to cast off His cords from them. But look what it says. They came on together, and as soon as they saw it, something happens. And this is all the writers on this, and maybe if you've read some history, you'll recognize Julius Caesar, I believe, is the one who's assigned this statement. You've probably heard it before, where he goes in, he's out on his conquest, and what he says, I came, I saw, and I what? I conquered. I came, I saw, and I conquered. No other statement can pick up the bravado of the Caesars. I came, I saw, and I conquered. But is that what happens with the world as they come and attack the church? Look at these words again. They came, they saw, and they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. There's no conquering God's church. Because when they draw near, what they see is something that they did not quite expect. So while we've looked at the way of the world, there's also here the fear of the world. As they draw near to the church, what they will find is not simply a group of people, but they find the power of God. And it strikes fear into their hearts. It strikes fear into their consciences because they know that ultimately they're fighting a losing battle. It should have been an easy thing for them to come and destroy the church. It should have been easy for them in the first century to destroy God's people, and yet God was working, and God would not be thwarted. God would not be blocked from what He was wanting to do. The fear of the world came, and it was unexpected, and it was sudden. It says here that fear came upon them, trembling as of a woman in labor. They didn't know this was going to happen, and so they're terrified. One of the things that strikes fear into the heart of the world as they would come and see what is actually true in the church is the truth that is in the Bible. There are many who will say, if you want to grow your church, don't preach certain things. Don't preach about the doctrines of God's sovereignty. Don't preach about sin. Don't preach about the cross. Preach about things that people want to hear. Be relevant. But those things are completely relevant. They will say, don't preach on these things. And what's the reason? If you preach on these things, what's going to happen? You'll scare people off. But the psalmist here says, yeah, exactly. That's what's going to happen. And that's not an excuse. We ought to, if we're preaching and teaching and not growing, we ought always to ask ourselves, why are we not preaching and teaching and interacting the right way? Are we losing? Is there no love in our conversation? We ask ourselves that question. But if we're teaching the truth, God has said there's going to be fear in the heart of the world because they hate God. And yet, though this may be the fear of God, what happens is ultimately it's the victory. This is our third point under the attack on glory, is what you'll see thirdly is the victory of God. Look at verses 7 and 8. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. What God first shows when He does this is He shows His power over all of the world. The ships of Tarshish were far, far away in the west from where Jerusalem was, from where these men would have written this psalm. Far away. And while there may be a historical action that this is referring to, God is saying here that it doesn't matter where you are. It's not simply that He's a God confined to one little place. But He's a God who has power over all of the earth. Nothing can hide from His presence. Nothing can hide from His power. You cannot hide from God's power. And whether you're far off in the ships of Tarshish, and He comes and He shatters them by an east wind and plunges them into the depths of His judgment, or whether you're on the land and God is able to defeat you there, God will gain for Himself victory to show Himself as powerful everywhere and in every place. But what this results in, as God shows His power, is it results in glory in the church. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God gains for Himself glory in His church. This is part of what we pray for when we pray, hallowed be Your name. God, as He shows His power, as we hear we will come to see. Whatever it was behind this psalm that caused him to write it, I believe a very likely one is if you read 2 Chronicles 20, the story about how Jehoshaphat, that king of Israel, was able to go out and there were armies that were destroyed before him. And they didn't even have to fight them because God made them kill each other. And these people in that generation, imagine, they've heard the stories. They have heard of what God did bringing the people out of Israel, or out of Egypt, rather. They've heard how He sustained them in the wilderness. They'd heard how God, through Joshua, destroyed Jericho and brought them through the Promised Land. They'd heard those things. But now what they're saying is that they had come to see them. As we have heard, so now we have seen. Seen not necessarily, well, here, perhaps even with the eyes of the flesh. But I ask you this question. Have you heard of God's power? I trust you have, at least in this congregation and the ones you've been in the past. Have you heard that God comes and He works in the hearts of sinners? Have you heard that He was a God who was able to deal with sin and destroy Satan and His power on the cross? Have you heard that God was the one who spoke this world into existence and is bringing it to a place of glory? Have you heard those things? I hope all of you children can say, yes, I hear them in church. I hear them from my parents. But here's the question. Have you seen it happen in your own lives? Have you seen the power of God take root in your own hearts? Can you say that as you have heard, so also you have seen in the church, God bringing glory for Himself in the hearts of sinners, bringing people out of death? What greater power can there be delivering someone out of death and bringing them into life? Can you say that as I've heard, I have also seen in my own life, but also seen in the life of others, that this has been the case? This is like what the Queen of Sheba did, that queen who had heard about the reputation of Solomon, all of his glory and all of his riches, and she came to Israel and she saw with her own eyes. And do you remember what the Bible says her reaction was? She saw it and her breath was taken away from her. She didn't even know what to say. And if we would look at the church and look at God with the eyes of faith, as we have heard, so we will see that He indeed is great, and He will establish this church because it's a product of His own power. The place of glory, the source, comes from God Himself. The place He has chosen is His church, His place of residence. And it will withstand every attack of the world, and those attacks will end up being for the victory and the glory of God. So what then should our response be? What should your response be as you've heard these things? Look in verses 9 through 11. This is what the psalmist writes. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgment. There are three responses here that all of us ought to have. All of us ought to have in the face of hearing and then hopefully seeing the work of God. And the first one is meditation, or you could say consideration. Meditation or consideration. The second is adoration. And the third is exaltation. I'll explain what all of those big words mean. First, meditation, adoration, and then exaltation. Look at verse 9 again. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. We have thought about it. You see, why does God work in the world? Why does God continue to save people? Why does God continue to work in your hearts? Why does God say, I will not let my people be ripped out of my hand? It's because of His steadfast love. It's because of love that never changes. It's because of love, God's eternal and unending love. How often do you spend time thinking, considering deeply about the love of God? There's no greater thing that we can think about. Charles Spurgeon said that you can never outthink, you can never outvalue the love of God. The first response to God's glory and the way He works is that you think, you meditate upon God's steadfast love as He has done it in the middle of His temple, in the place where He works so powerfully. The second response is adoration. You know what it means to adore something? You know what it means to have adoration for something? It means that you lift it up and you love it and you set it up by itself. Nothing else is equal to it. And we must have adoration for our God because His powerful works testify to His glorious name. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Everything that God is about as He works, it is spread forward to the ends of the earth. And we ought to see that. And we ought to give Him praise for that. We ought to lift Him up and be grateful and praise Him for His righteousness that the psalmist says is in His right hand. There are two different ways you can even look at that. Is that God's works, you remember our hands, kind of describe what we do. And in God's right hand is righteousness. Everything He does is righteous. But also what God's right hand has is the gift of righteousness. It's what we so desperately need. Do you have the gift of righteousness? Are you in Christ Jesus? Have you been given that cloak that you must have, that covering that you must have? It was a picture that God gave to Adam and Eve when they left the garden. And He cut up those animals and He gave them garments of skin, covering their fig leaves, covering their naked and shameful bodies. It's a picture that we need righteousness from God. We need it. It's what God does. Righteousness is in His right hand. So we meditate, we think about what God has done, we adore Him, we have adoration for God and what He has done, and then finally there's this exaltation. And what the difference is between adoration and exaltation is adoration is really stating that praise, and then exaltation is rejoicing in it, having great joy, deep-rooted joy because of what God has done. If you look at verse 11, what is the reason that they're rejoicing? Look at verse 11. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah, the daughters of Judah, you are the daughters of Judah, the descendants of God's people. Let them rejoice and be glad. For what reason? Because of what? Because of His judgments, what He has done. This is talking not only about His righteous acts, but it's talking about Him punishing the wicked. And we can rejoice in that. Not in a way that loves to see people destroyed. But we rejoice because God is gaining glory for Himself in the world. So our response to this glory of God in the church is we think about it, meditate, adore, praise Him, and exalt, have joy and rejoice. But then finally, what we see here is the remembrance of glory. How do we, this may be our experience, this may be what we have seen, it may be what we have been able to take for ourselves, but then how do we set up a pillar, a monument, something to help everybody remember and everybody to see what God is, who He is, and what He has done? The remembrance of glory. This is the living testimony that goes down from age to age that points to the true and living God. This is what the psalmist commands for us to do. And look closely. Listen to this. Verse 12. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her citadels. The first thing that he calls you to, and in the name of Christ, I call you to now, as you think about these things, the first thing you must do is pay careful attention. Pay careful attention to what? What is he telling you to look at? Walk about Zion. Go around her. Look. Measure it. It's kind of that picture that we see in Revelation when John with the angel had this measuring stick and went all around the new city of God, measuring it, showing all the joy and excitement, wanting to get to know this new city that God was bringing down to earth, what we look forward to. He's saying, pay careful attention. Pour your heart, pour your life into Mount Zion, that is, into my church, into my people. Go around here, number her towers, know her history, know what she is about. All of this is saying, brothers and sisters, friends, you must study the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Study God's people. Study the way God has worked in the midst of His people throughout history. Learn about your forefathers. Learn about the mothers of the faith who have gone before you. I think especially about for you mothers, I think there's no greater, there's few, if any, greater and more thankless callings in this world than motherhood. And there's that story about Augustine's mom who prayed for him and wept over him and pursued him, followed him all the way to Rome to make sure that he was doing what he was supposed to do. And God used those prayers to form this man who even 1,700 years ago was his ministry, now has a lasting effect on the church. You think your prayers are worthless? They're not. God will use them as we pray in faith. Learn these things of history as we look to see how God has worked in the past. Look to see how He values and loves His church, how He has protected His church. We look at history and we will learn that God continues to work. So the first thing we must do for the remembrance of glory is to pay careful attention. Don't be distracted. Don't be pulled away by this world, but pay careful attention. Number, consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels. For what reason? For what reason? Look at the end of verse 13. Why does he say for you to do this? So that you may do what? Tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. So the first thing that you must do is pay careful attention. But the second thing that you must do is what I have called here covenant recollection. God is a God who works from generation to generation, and it is your responsibility, those of you who are older, it doesn't matter if you have kids or not, those of you who are parents, especially though, tell the next generation. Let them raise up and know these stories. Let their ears be able to hear, and eventually that their eyes would see God's glory in this world. Retell it to the coming generation. Friends, we live in a place, in an age, it's not simply this country, I'm even talking specifically about where we are, where there is a very low view of the church. Perhaps you might have too much of a low view of the church. But you see, God has said that the way He's going to sustain His people is by building up His church, this gathering of God's people. And the effects are terrible. People who think that they can just walk through this life on their own. But brothers and sisters, please don't let that be guilty of you. Tell your children, teach them, instruct them about how good and glorious and necessary and vital and essential the church is. It is vital to the existence of God's people. We must do this. It is our responsibility before God. And you children, you who have been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have a responsibility. Your parents, your pastor, hopefully eventually your elders will be telling you these things, and you must respond. You must believe in them. You must listen to them. So that if God raises you up and lets you get married and have children, you can tell them to your children. And they can tell them to their children. This is one of the great privileges of being a Christian. Do you believe these things? Do you love these things? So we pay careful attention. We look at the church. We have this covenant recollection. But then finally what we have is this confident expectation in the future. That you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. This God is our God. Can you think of it? Is there a greater thing that you can say in all of the world? This God, the God who is great and greatly to be praised, He is our God. He's not far off, but He's ours. He has given Himself to us. This is our God. And that should lead us to having an unwavering hope, an unwavering trust. Because look how far our God, if He is your God, will lead you. Our God forever and ever. He will guide us. And the ESV here says forever. But really what it says is even unto death. I said earlier that there's no greater power than a God who can give life to the dead. But this is a God also who promises to bring the living through death, even unto life. So I ask you a couple of questions as we close. We've looked at the place of God's glory, how it is rooted in God Himself, and He's specifically put His dwelling place in God's city, in the church, and that the world will attack it, but yet God will gain Himself victory. And our response to all of these things should be that we can think about what God is doing and why He's doing it, that we can exalt, we can adore God for His work and give Him praise and have great rejoicing. And then to pay careful attention to what He does. Tell our children, tell the next generation. And have hope for the future. And in light of all these things, let me ask you this question. How do you view the church? How do you view God's church? Do you see God's church as having tremendous and limitless worth because it's connected to the church as God? Or do you think it's just something that you need to go to? It's something actually I'm trying to work out in my own vocabulary with my children. Instead of saying we're going to church, what I'm hoping to start teaching my children is saying we're going to church to worship God. That's what the church exists for, is for the worship and the glory of God Himself. Do you view the church with the eyes of men? Do you look at the church and see all of its problems and see all of its hypocrites and all of its sinners, of which you are part of it? Or do you view it with the eyes of faith like we read in Hebrews? Do you view the church not simply as this gathering of people and crying children and rustling young ones, but do you see it as God sees it? As He says, we come to the city of the living God, to the souls of just men made perfect, to the angels in festal gathering, to a message that speaks a better message than the blood of Abel. As Abel cried out for vengeance, Jesus' blood cries out for mercy. This is what we come to every time we worship. Do you believe that? And if you believe that, how does it affect your view of worship in the church and even of the Lord's Day? This is what the day is for. What do you expect, secondly, what do you expect from your experience in the church? Do you expect it to be easy? Do you expect it to be something that you can stand back at a distance and care nothing about? Are you expecting the opposition and the attacks of the world? Are you expecting the power of God to be at work in the church? Are you looking for it? Are you pursuing it? Are you praying for it? Because God has promised to do it. What do you think about your experience? Is it just something that you go about? I'm not just saying this because I'm a minister. I'm saying this because the church is vital to the life of the Christian. Are you looking actively for His power to be at work in the church? Brothers and sisters, we must think on His steadfast love. We must have this as our root. And if we care nothing about this, you must turn away. Turn away from your sin and the lifelessness. Meditate on God's promises. The promises first to save, but also the promises to judge and to punish sin. We must think about these things. We must remember also the sacred history of the church. We must tell it to the next generation. Why? Why are all these things so important? They're all so important because God has autographed His church. God has signed His name upon His church with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood shed upon the cross on Mount Calvary. And if God loved the church enough to give Christ Jesus to purchase her, should you not love the church enough to give your life for your fellow Christians? You see, He will lead everyone by faith, even through death, through His church, because it is precious to Him. To Him be glory in the church, and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, as we've said, our words fall short of capturing and being able to give back to You what You deserve. But please, help us to see, even from these Old Testament passages, how good it is to serve You. How good it is to know You. Please, help us to know You more. Help us to walk, as we thought this morning, in obedience and in love. But especially, Lord, help us to work in this church for Your glory. God, we pray that the children here, those who perhaps have not even yet made their confession of faith publicly before the elders and before the church, oh Lord, would You please work in them and show them the glory of Christ's church, the glory that it is to be part of this wonderful community that God has signed with His own name in the blood of Jesus Christ, and continue to use it for the sake of Your own great name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.